All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, here to dig deeper with you a little bit further into Revelation chapter 11, this week looking at verses 4 to 14. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. All right, so we go back to verse 4, picking up with the two witnesses that were brought in verse 3. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before God. Now, Primasius in the 3rd century says he shows now that he is speaking not of future realities, but of present things when he says these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This refers to the church, which is illuminated and made strong by the light of two testaments and is equipped by the two kinds of witness that by divine inspiration is allowed in various of its members. The two lampstands represent the one church, but he has spoken of two because of the two testaments, or because the church is gathered from the circumcision and uncircumcision and exists in union with the chief cornerstone. So we have here the two witnesses for Primasius being the church in either Old Testament, New Testament, or Jew-Greek, either one being there. So now these two witnesses, if anyone would harm them, they could call down fire or burst forth fire from their mouths. This shows First Elijah back in 2 Kings being able to call down fire as several groups of men try to come from Ahab to capture him. Sirach chapter 48 says, "Then stood up Elias the prophet as fire, and his word burned like a lamp." So he was both a fire calling down, as in 2 Kings 1, but also a light to the path for those who would listen. And then Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We are like the two witnesses in that we need not worry about being put to death in this world, because being put to death, dying in this world, opens up the gate of heaven for all of us who believe in Jesus. So we have no fear of death. That is simply the way Jesus has taught us to be. All right, talking more about the witnesses in verse 6. "They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days that are prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So very much like the plagues on Egypt that Aaron and Moses are allowed to bring about, whether it's turning the Nile into blood, bringing about all sorts of things, they can do it, and as Dr. McGee says, "as often as they wish, reveals the confidence God places in these faithful servants. God cannot trust you and me like this. He cannot trust some of us with money. Certainly he was not able to trust me with very much. He does not trust us with power, and this is the reason that he removes men from office after a period of time. Time is always on his side, because he cannot trust men with power. It's a good thing that many of us do not have it." But these two witnesses will have it. Right, verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." So this is the beast that will come up in chapter 13. Luther says, "We are not fighting to win land and people, wealth and glory. We are not aiming to establish idolatry or extended. Rather, we are fighting to establish God's word in his church. Especially do we fight for our children, for the coming generations. This is the real reason and serious purpose for which we now fight, die, or live. This was his idea of the reformers back in his day, and why they stood up against everybody that was against them. Dr. McGee says, the two witnesses will finish their testimony. In the midst of the week, the Antichrist, who is the beast, the man of sin who is moving to power, will bring back first the Roman Empire. Then, when he gets the whole world under his control, he will not hesitate to overcome and destroy these two witnesses. At that time, he will be permitted to do so. This is the temporary victory of darkness over light, evil over righteousness, hell over heaven, and Satan over God, because God is going to let Satan loose during this period. McGee takes the typical dispensationalist timeline approach and equates the two witnesses with the little season of Revelation 20, verse 3. Here is just another inconsistency, that if Revelation goes through chronologically, we can't have chapter 11 and chapter 20 happening at the same time. But yet, they make that happen. And then their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where her Lord was crucified. Now this is the issue. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem being called Sodom and Egypt, this is a great, great thing for us to say. Kretzmann has this to say. Sodom to the Jews was the essence of abominations, and Egypt was a country where their fathers had been kept in shameful slavery. Both names therefore stood for the lowest and meanest of the earth. The great city to which these names are applied is none other than the Church of Antichrist, on account of the sins that are committed under the mantle of holiness, and in Egypt on account of the suppression of the pure gospel that is practiced in its midst. No political criminals were ever treated with such cruelty as the confessors of the gospel that suffered martyrdom in the Church of Antichrist. We have Jesus saying this himself in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So we have the 3.5 days that they are there. And everybody has a great party in the world and refuse to let the witnesses be buried. Dr. Brighton says, the silence of the church for 3.5 days in any given place at any time throughout the entire period from Christ's exaltation to his second coming is also a warning that the people who live there and their children may not again have an opportunity to hear the gospel voice of God. He equates this to the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Because there may be the time coming where it is not legal to be able to hear it anymore. And Dr. McGee talks about this as the world engaging in a modern Christmas and Mardi Gras rolled into one, which is exactly the inverse of what happens at the restoration of Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra, as we have in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the work of the Word of God, working in the lives of the people who truly believe, is that when they hear the words of the law, they are saddened, they are dismayed, because they know they can't keep it. But there is the sweet voice of the gospel that reminds us that today is holy. Why? Because this is the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and the witnesses stand up on their feet, and great fear falls on all those who saw them. The Syriac manuscript dating to around the 12th century has an interesting assertion after they stood on their feet and the spirit of life fell upon them. The whole verse in the Syriac manuscript then reads, "But after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and the spirit of life fell upon them, and great fear fell upon all those who were watching." Seems like a lot of extra things to say once again that they were full of the spirit of God. Dr. Brighton says, "Perhaps when John saw and heard the spirit of life from God entering into the two witnesses, he thought of Ezekiel 37:1-14. There in the vision of the valley of dry bones, the prophet saw a spirit of life enter into the bodies and cause them to stand on their feet." Resurrection language is strong in Ezekiel 37, for verse 12 says that God would open their graves and bring his people out of them. God would lead them to the land of Israel. In Ezekiel, this resurrection from the dead signifies that God would again raise up his people from the death of despair and captivity for life again in Israel. So here in Revelation 11:11, the church is brought back to life here on earth. Just as assuredly as God will raise up the bodies of his people in the great resurrection at the present world's end, so he now brings back to life the two witnesses, that is, the witnessing and confessing church. This is also very similar to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So we have all of this being wrapped up in the witnesses being brought back to life. And then they hear the great voice saying, "Come up here." And this is where those who, the minority of people that have the idea of the mid-tribulation rapture, that in the middle of the tribulation, then the church will be raptured out, this is where they get it from. Chapter 11, verse 12, because here we have "come up here," just like we had in chapter 4, when John is told to come up here. The witnesses are told to come up here, so therefore that's got to be the rapture, right? No. Dr. Brighton says, "The two witnesses' real end is to ascend into God's heavenly glory. Thus, their ministry of witness comes to the same conclusion as their Lord's had: death, then resurrection, and ascended glory. As the Lord Christ ascended into heaven and was received by a cloud, the two witnesses ascend to heaven on a cloud. The definite article before cloud most likely relates the cloud to the cloud of Jesus' ascension," Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "possibly also to the clouds upon which he will come again at the end of the world," Matthew 24:30 and 26:64. And now, but this is not the only thing that happens here. It's not just the raising up from the dead and the ascending into heaven, but verse 13, "At that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." There was an earthquake that also happened at the time of Jesus' death. Maybe not a tenth of the city fell, maybe not 7,000 people died, but we have this great moment, this momentous earthquake that happens there, that sends the chief priests and the scribes and the elders home beating their chest because of what has happened. And this is not the only time, because the earthquakes often accompany and attest God's mighty acts. In Ezekiel 38, an earthquake precedes the end, in particular the end of the enemies of God, portrayed as Gog from Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. According to Haggai 2:6-9, "A great shaking will occur in the heavens and earth, a shaking that will cause nations to tremble when God exhibits the glory of on earth." In Zechariah 14, "On the day of his coming, Yahweh will cause the Mount of Olives to split in half, and thus cause the enemies of his people to flee." Matthew's account of Jesus' death reports that the earth was shaken as in an earthquake, and the rocks were split in two, and at his resurrection, a great earthquake happened. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says that before the end, God will once again shake the earth and the heavens. Hebrews 12:26. Ezekiel says, "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground." Haggai says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Where is that place? And of course, that is the rebuilt temple of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah. But now we close all of this up with verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming. We had way back before the fifth trumpet, the eagle saying that there were three woes. So now we had the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet with this interlude in from chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, saying the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is to come next week as we look at the seventh trumpet. What we have here, the picture given by the scene of the two witnesses as that of the Christian church, composed of individual Christians, but always living in witness, dying for that witness, and being raised again for further witness. We see around the world and around our country even, times of great prosperity for churches, great growth for churches, and then we see great shrinkings of churches. And then sometimes those shrunken churches do rebound back out and grow once again. This is kind of that same life, death, and resurrection again, that we have that revitalization, that new life being brought in again to the churches. So also Dr. Brighton says that this is a picture of what God is promising for the church in these two witnesses. All right, that's it for this week. We have covered the two witnesses over last week and this week. Next week, we get into the seventh trumpet, and then we get into more of the typically known craziness of Revelation as we get into chapters 12 and 13. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here, digging deeper into Revelation with me, and I pray that it has been helpful for you as you wrestle with the theologies around you. Amen.